You have your Bibles. I invite you to be turning to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, Acts 17. While you're turning to that opening, let me take just a moment to express my word of appreciation for the presence of each of you. We have visitors, and we're delighted that you're with us. You're an encouragement to us, and we hope that we can say things and do things that will draw you closer to God, either instructing you in His way or reminding you of things that you already know that are according to His Word. I don't mean to be bragging in any sense of the word, but I do perceive myself to be religious. And I'm sure that there are some in the world that would perceive me to be very religious. But at the same time, I will tell you that I think that most of you, if not all of you, are religious. And I perceive that there are people in the world that would think that you are very religious. The very fact that you're here this evening, and for some of you this is not just your first time, but your second time to be here today, the world thinks that's really religious. They think it's religious when you come once, but to come more than once, two times or three times a week, that's very religious in their eyes. I remember one time when I was in Cordial, Georgia, and preaching there, and I visited the hospital and was talking with someone, and they found out that I was a preacher, and they said, "You know, we have trouble getting people to come like they should on Sunday nights." And I thought, boy, I wish I could say we never have that problem. But the truth of the matter is that we do have the problem. And because that's the mindset of many, people look at people that come more than once and they think they're religious, and not only are they religious, they're very religious. But the truth of the matter is that it is not enough just to be religious. There are a number of people that are religious, but they are religiously wrong. And really, all of their religion will amount to nothing in the end. We must not only be religious or very religious, we must be religiously right. And there are people that assemble with people that are worshiping rightly and maybe are right as far as religion goes, and yet their religion is vain too, because they don't act as they really should when they are on their own. Two questions for you to consider. Who do you seek to please with religion? And secondly, what do you hope to gain from religion? Who do you seek to please in your religion? And why are you religious? What are you hoping to gain? I want to talk with you about the subject of religion this evening, and in the course of the lesson, I think we'll touch upon everything that we've already addressed. And I think I ended up calling the lesson, we'll see in a minute when I click the machine, just what we're talking about, but some matters that deal with religion or some matters concerning religion. I've told you before, when I was in school, I did well in math, but those tests would give me something to read and then say, "Give me the title of this." I never got those right. And so if you can think of a better title, then that's all right with me. Just share it with me when you come out, and I'll change the overhead for the next time if I ever preach it again. But I want us to start in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. And if you would, let me just give you a little bit of the background leading up to the verse that I want you to concentrate on. In Acts 17, Paul is first of all in Thessalonica, or goes to Thessalonica. And there are some people that believe, but there are a number of Jews that do not believe, and they find evil men to stir up trouble. And as a result of that, Paul eventually leaves Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea. You may remember that it is Berea, which he says these people are more noble than those of Thessalonica. And it tells us again that many of those people heard him and believed. But it also tells us that when the Jews from Thessalonica, the ones that didn't believe, heard that he was preaching the gospel in Berea, they came down to Berea and again began to stir up trouble. And again, it makes Paul leave, or the result is that Paul leaves and he goes to Athens. And that's where he is in our text. And I want you to begin with me in verse 22 of Acts 17. So then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." He had visited the city and they had heard him preach and they asked him to come out to this place and speak to him again. And so as he begins, he says, "I perceive that you are very religious." I want us to think for a moment about this word, very religious. And I'll tell you, there are more than one word that's translated religion in our Bibles. For instance, when you go over to the book of James in the first chapter and verse 26, and he says that if a man doesn't bridle his tongue, then his religion is vain. That's a different word than what we're looking at here. And even in the next verse, in James 1 and 27, when he says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world," it is again a different word than is used here. Both occasions in the book of James and a few other times when that word is used, it is a word that really emphasizes the externals of religion and the worship of religion. Now, there's some question about this one that we're talking about in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter in verse 22. And the question is, should it really be translated religious or maybe superstitious? If you're reading a King James version, you'll see that it translates that "I perceive that you're very superstitious." But I have to tell you, from studying particularly this last week, that it seems to me like that the word superstitious would either convey the wrong idea or it would perhaps mislead us. It may be totally wrong, but at most it would mislead, or at least it would mislead us, I think. Most of the time when we think about superstition, we think about things that come out of ignorance and things that have to do with fear. And certainly you can see some ignorance and you see some fear in Acts the 17th chapter. But most of the time when we talk about superstitions, we're not talking about things that are sacred or that we might count sacred. We're talking about what happens if a black cat runs across your path. And we who are not superstitious recognize that that has nothing to do with what happens in my life. And yet there's still people that have that kind of anxiety. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about. And I will tell you that religious is the translation that's favored by most translations, I think. And as I looked through these, I'll tell you that among those that translate this, I perceive you to be very religious, there is the New American Standard and the Revised Standard and the English Standard Verse and the American Standard all translated, "I perceive that you're very religious." In fact, out of all of the translations that I had access to on my computer in the program that I'm using, I only found two besides the King James that would say, "I perceive you to be very superstitious." And both of those were, I think, rare and perhaps little known translations. Most of the time, most translations will say, "I perceive you to be very religious." Not only that, but if you look at a passage in the book of Acts in the 25th chapter in verse 19, where you find this similar word, it talks about how that Felix was talking to Agrippa about Paul and how that he was going to try Paul, and he said he brought men up and they pointed out things about Paul, but they weren't things that he thought they would accuse him of, but things that were, and he again, in the King James, would say superstitious, but others would say religious or his own religion, and talks about the strict religion of the Jews. And so that instance, it seems again, just from context, that religious would certainly be better than superstitions. He's talking about how the Jews were bringing out things about Paul and their religion, the Jewish religion, and about Christ. Furthermore, when you look at how Thayer defines this word, he says it can be used in a good sense, meaning reverencing God or gods, pious or religious. Now he goes on also to say it can be used in a bad sense, and when it's used in that bad sense, it carries with it this idea of superstition. But Thayer and Vines and some others state it is here used in a good sense. And one quotes a writer that says it's very unlikely that Paul should give his audience a slap in the face at the start. Meaning by that, that it's very rare that Paul would just start out and call his audience superstitious and try and turn them from that before he said anything else. Robinson, in his word picture, maybe gives us just a very short, concise definition of the word when he says it's made up of two words. One of them is the word fear, or the word that means fear, and the other one is the word from which we get the word deity, or is talking about deity. And so the idea is that here is one, or here are people that are reverencing deities or who are fearing deities, and that certainly seems to fit the context. And then further I would tell you that when you look at the context, he does talk about worship in this context. Right after he says, I perceive you to be very religious, he says, for as I passed through and was considering the objects of your worship. And so he seems to have the idea of religion in mind in this passage. And he says, I perceive you to be very religious. Now I want you to understand that Paul on this occasion does not condemn them for being very religious. What he tries to do is to correct their misconceptions and to point them to the one true God and instruct them how it is they should worship God and maybe even deal with the purpose of their worship in as much as he talks about judgment in the end. Pick up with me in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter in verse 22, and this is the one that we just read, and the last of it says, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, I told you there was some ignorance in here, and maybe some fear, and I think they got all of these idols because they're fearful of what they perceive to be gods, unless they offend somebody else that they don't know, they just make an idol to the unknown God. And Paul says, now, the one that you're worshiping ignorant, him declare I unto you, this unknown God. There is a God that you don't really know about, and it's him that I'm going to declare unto you. Now notice what he says. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You see what he's doing? I'm going to direct you. You have a fear toward God. I'm going to direct you toward the one living true God. And he's the God that is our creator. And understand, he's not contained in temples. They had all of these gods in various places and in temples. And he's saying, you can't contain him in temples. And so he goes on even further. He says, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so then he says, considering his greatness, we ought not to think of this divine nature as like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And so while he starts out by telling these people, let me tell you about the true God, the one that is our creator, he ends up by pointing them to Christ and the judgment and saying it's through Christ that we're going to be judged, and no doubt that it's through him, he would say, by which we're going to escape judgment, or at least be able to withstand judgment and be rewarded rather than punished. And so here's what Paul says about these people. You're very religious. But he doesn't condemn them because they're very religious. He just tries to point them in the right direction. Now, let's see if we can make some applications from the things that Paul has spoken in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. The very first thing is that I want you to see what really the core of religion is. And this word that he uses perhaps gets us closer to the core of worship than any other passage that I know of. In as much as he's saying this has to do with fearing God or gods, and he's trying to get them to understand there's one God, so he is trying to get them to understand here's what true worship is. It is fearing this one true and living God. I don't know if you're like me, but at this point in my study, I thought about Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 through 14. And just notice the similarity. When he says, this is the whole duty of man, let us fear God and keep his commandments. And then says, because he's going to bring us into judgment and judge us and even our secret things, he says. Here's the core of religion. That we fear God, and I think that word fear carries with it certainly the idea of reverence. We recognize how great he is, but also it does mean that you have a healthy respect for his authority and his power, and you learn that you can't disobey him. And so here he is telling us this is what man is all about. This is what his whole duty is. And if you just substitute the definition for it, in essence he's saying, it's about worship. It's about religion, really. It's about fearing God and keeping his commandments. Who do you seek to please, I asked you a moment ago, in your religion? Well, it ought to be God. It's this fear of God that we are basing our religion on, or is causing us to be religious. And we understand he's going to judge us and bring us into judgment. And so who do you want to please in your worship? Not ourselves. It should be God that we're seeking to please in our worship. And why? Why do you even bother to worship? Well, it's our duty according to Ecclesiastes. But why? Well, because we're seeking favor with God. We understand we're going to stand before him and be judged, and so we are seeking favor with God. And so we reverence him and we worship him. It's all about God and Christ. The second thing I want you to think about is there is true religion and there is a false religion. Or false religions. It's easy to see from our text that these people had all kinds of gods, and Paul was pointing out to them, though he wasn't condemning them for being religious, he certainly is telling them, you're wrong about your worship, your religion. You need to be focusing on the true God. And needless to say, there are all kinds of false religions in our world today. Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism, and the list just goes on and on and on. And some want to make this where these things are acceptable, but the passages tell us that God and Christ are the true worshipers, at the center of the true worshiper. And without accepting God and Christ, you can't please God and you can't be saved. John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Or John 8 and verse 24, except you believe that I am He, talking about Himself as the Son of God, ye shall die in your sins. Or Acts 4 and 12, when Peter says, in no other name is there salvation other than the name of Jesus. All of these other things that people call religion, though they are sincere maybe in their religious, or in their religion, it will not profit them. It doesn't keep them in favor with God. It won't deliver them from judgment in the end. Only the true religion that is focused on God and Christ can do that. We just need to understand that true religion starts and ends with God and with Christ. But at the same time, even some who profess God and maybe even Christ, their religion still is not accepted. You remember in John 4, verse 24, that Jesus says, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I presume that that means with the right heart, right attitude, and also in the direction in which He has commanded. Remember, fear God and keep His commandments. And think of some passages. Think, for instance, of Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, where you hear somebody say, or Jesus says that some say unto Him, Lord, Lord. But He says, I never knew you. But it's he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven that shall enter into the kingdom. Even those people that are declaring Jesus as Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean that their religion is right either. Not if they're not following the commandments of God. Another passage, look at Matthew the 15th chapter. We're in verse 8 and verse 9. That Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we switch over and begin to do other things other than what God said, then our worship, our religion becomes vain. It's not going to keep us in favor with God. It's not going to deliver us from judgment. And in the same passage, when you look down to verse 13, he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And he's talking, I think, about the religion of these people that he's talking about that have built a religion based on the commandments of men. And even though they are shouting, Lord, Lord, and honoring Him with their lips, he says, that's not sufficient. True religion goes back to God. It is fear of God and reverence and being fearful of Him and doing His commandments. His commandments, not the commandments of men. And then even among believers, people who would profess that Jesus is the Christ, there's still more to it than that. Think again of the passages that we referenced earlier in James 1 and verse 26. And just turn over there, if you would, in your Bibles and look at it. James 1 and verse 26. And James would say, if any among you thinks He is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart. This one's religion is useless. Now, James is writing to people that profess to be Christians. And yet he's saying, if one doesn't bridle his tongue, his religion is useless. Then he says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now let me suggest to you that while he mentions the speech and he mentions visiting fathers and widows and he talks about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, his real point is that true religion does what he says. The whole thing is coming off of this in verse 21 when he says, therefore lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And then he says, it's not, be not doers of, or be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. His whole point really is, you've really, in order for your religion to be of value, you've got to be keeping the commandments of God. The ones that says to bridle your tongue. The one that says visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. The ones that says that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I noticed this morning when Reagan was preaching and reading from the book of 2 Corinthians in the second chapter. Listen to how he says this in verse 9 again. He says, for to this end, he's talking about having told them to receive this person back that had been punished and forgive them and so forth. He said, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. He wants to know that we reverence Him, fear Him, and that we will obey Him. We're studying from Deuteronomy in the auditorium class. We haven't gotten there yet, but in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, or verse 6, he talks about how God gave them commandments to test them, to see whether or not they loved Him with all of their heart and soul and mind and so forth, if they were going to do His commandments. All of the commandments that God has given, they're good for us. But each one of them serves also as a test to see whether or not we're serving Him wholeheartedly. And whether our religion is pure and undefiled, and we will fear Him and reverence Him and obey His commandments. And so if we don't do that, we're not very religious in the sight of God. And that's whose eyes we want to be religious in. And there is this observation that our religion can be perceived. Again, the words of Paul, I perceive that you're very religious. How is it that he perceived these people to be very religious? By seeing all of the different idols that they had and recognizing that they were seeking to fear and honor these gods. They just needed to be pointed to the right God, the one God, the true God. But how is it that we can be perceived to be religious or very religious? Well, by putting Christ and God first. Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness by letting people know that He is first in our life, by making sure that we worship. You remember, I perceive that you're very religious, for when I passed by, I saw that you worship all of these gods. Well, how are they going to perceive that we're religious in our relationship to God? One way would be if they perceive us to be worshipers. People that we meet with, they know whether we're here or whether we're not. They perceive us in our worship. And it's a good chance that your neighbor knows whether or not you are coming to worship or not. They have a perception of you, and part of that perception is on your worship. Whether you allow things to disturb or to distort you from that purpose or distract from that purpose, or whether you are steadfast in that. By the way we diligently keep our God's commandments, that's one way by which we are known to be very religious. by our good works? Look over to Matthew, the 5th chapter, for a moment. You remember Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of it, and you have the Beatitudes, and then you have what oftentimes is called the similitudes. Listen to him. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that sat on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel or under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who is in the house. That's just 2 points to you from that. One, if you're a true Christian and you are very religious, as we're talking about, you can't hide it. He says that this disciple is like a city that sat on a hill that can't be hid. And secondly, if you're very religious, then you're not trying to hide your light. He says no man lights a light and then puts it under a basket. Why would you light a light and put it under a basket? You light the light so it can show and be seen. And if you just cover it up, there's no need for lighting that light. And so there's no need in our becoming Christians and then trying to keep people from knowing that we're Christians. We ought to be showing God's work so God can receive the glory. I read a book one time and have it in my library. I'd have to go back and look and see even who the author is. But this person was chaplain for the House of Representatives or the Senate one. And he made an observation, and I've seen it made before, that you show all this zeal for sports and you're considered a fan. But you show zeal for religion and some people won't call you very religious, they'll call you a fanatic. Why? But we can be perceived in our religion. And what we're trying to do, of course, is whatever we're perceived in is to give glory unto God. And there's nothing wrong with being very religious in the eyes of people if it gives glory unto God. And Paul wasn't afraid to use these words and talk about very religious, and neither should we be afraid of being very religious. Let me just ask you in closing, are you worshiping God or do you just attend services and assemble? What brings you here? And what does religion do for you outside of these walls? Is it true fear of God and reverence for God and the desire to keep His commandments that brings us here? Or is it just tradition and this is what we've always done and so forth? True religion wants to come and worship God and praise God and share Him with other people. And is your religion going to do what you want it to do? I presume that all of us that know about God and about Christ and about judgment, that we're hoping someday to hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But He's not going to do that unless we're very religious. He says that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. And He's not going to deliver us, and our religion is not going to deliver us if we're not following His commandments and doing what He tells us to do. And so we need to make sure of our religion, that we're very religious, and that it's not just any kind of religion, that it's the religion that God has prescribed and that He commands in such passages as fear God and keep His commandments. If you're here this evening and you've not yet obeyed God, not yet obeyed Christ, then why not tonight? Why not come and confess Jesus to be the Son of God, repenting of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism. He'll wash away your sins. You'll be white as snow in His sight. You'll rise up out of the water grave of baptism and you can begin a life of obedience. And if you've done that, but you've stopped obeying, then come back. The same Christ that saved you prior to your baptism can save you after your baptism if you'll confess your sins and repent of them. His blood is that powerful. And if we can assist you, we'd invite you to come as together we stand and sing.